We are in Acts chapter 17 this morning. And when last we left, and put a map on your handouts today. So when last we left, our intrepid warriors, they were in Philippi, way up here at the north end of the Aegean Sea. This would be modern-day Turkey right here. Jerusalem, Israel is down here in the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. This would be the Aegean Sea. And modern-day Greece right here. Up way at the north end in Macedonia is where Philippi is. And Luke tells us at the start of chapter 17, when they had passed through, by the way, they had been thrust out of Philippi last week, asked politely to leave after Paul played his Roman citizenship after being beaten there. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So essentially, they are just traveling along the northern coast of the Aegean Sea, crossed inland for a little bit, and they came to Thessalonica. And if you look, it's kind of fuzzy, but Thessalonica sits on an inlet up there, way up in the corner. The Aegean Sea comes up, and there's a little inlet, which is going to make for a beautiful bay, a great place to come in and park your ships. And where ships are parked, sailors disembark, and where sailors disembark, trouble. Exactly. There is, nothing, there's, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. So it was a party port. They had it all. You can name your decadence or your debauchery, and they had it. But they also had a synagogue. So, unlike Philippi, that did not, and they had to go down to the river, yes, Thessalonica did have a synagogue. And so guess what? They boogied into the synagogue. Paul went in, verse 2, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So three Sabbaths. I mean, right off the bat, what does that tell you? What do you get a sense of going on there?
That he's there for three Sabbaths,
don't you? Yes. Okay, he's there for 3 weeks, but
there is a reception of the message.
Yes, nothing is stated of, oh, and they, you know, yet. So you get the impression that Paul is working here. I mean, he is toiling to spread the gospel message. And one of the cool things about this section of Scripture here, if you read through 1 Thessalonians and press it in to these verses, because Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, which is going to come shortly, you know, shortly after he is cast out of Thessalonica, he is down in Athens and Corinth next week, that's when he writes back to the Thessalonians. And in there you get a real sense. And we're going to flip there a couple of times today. Okay, right now. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Put a marker in your Bible right there. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Chris, would you read that? 1 Thessalonians 2:9.
For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God.
Okay. So, right there you get the sense of what I just stated. That it was work for them. And not only was it work, was he merely involved in gospel work?
Probably not.
No.
Making tents.
Yes. Or something. He doesn't specify here, but we know from, well, we will know in Acts here shortly that he was a tent maker by trade. You know, did he do that in Tarsus? Perhaps. But he knew how to make tents. And so he is not going to be a burden to the Thessalonians. So not only is he doing gospel work, he is also laboring to make money for them, ultimately to provide for them. And what did he do in the synagogues? Let's see. End of verse 2 says he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." All right, so he's in the synagogue, and he's reasoning how. How is he arguing?
By presenting this testimony from the Torah.
Yes. From scriptures, it says. Okay, did he give his testimony? It doesn't say. But it does say he reasoned from the scriptures. That's going to be relevant as we move into Athens next week. But here he is in the synagogue. He reasons from the scriptures. Why does he reason from the scriptures? He's talking to Jews. Okay? Know your audience. He is appealing to the Old Testament because why Christ is there in the Old Testament. He is in the Old Testament from start to finish throughout. And so Paul is opening that up. He is revealing to the Jews that Jesus Christ is here. And what did he declare? Well, notice the words that Luke uses. He was explaining and proving. What was he not appealing to?
Logic.
No, he was appealing to logic by explaining and proving. What was he not appealing to? And does it give you a burning in the bosom? Does it excite you? Does it thrill you? Does it move you? He is explaining. He is reasoning. He is using argument from God's word to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, he was. Creating an argument, and to create an argument, you have to use logic. Because A, B, C, and D, therefore E. Because of Isaiah 53, because of Genesis 1 through 3, therefore he is our God and Savior. He is your God and Savior. Will you today turn to him, repent, and have your sins forgiven? So he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to what? Was the Messiah's purpose to come in and conquer? No. He highlights two necessities for the Christ. That two necessities that were missed, really, by the Jews. That which makes Jesus Christ a stumbling block for the Jews. And foolishness, ultimately, to the Gentiles. And those two necessities were that he was to... Yeah, both of them. Suffer, die, and rise again. I mean... That God would be broken? That God would die? I mean, that is not something you would concoct. That is extraordinary. Radical. And okay, let's take it a step further. And he not only died, but he rose again from the dead. Okay. And what does this prove? Again, the end of verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Messiah. He has fulfilled all that the Old Testament points to. Not all of it, but because there's still stuff yet to be fulfilled. But that which did occur in this life was in fulfillment of what was made plain ultimately in scriptures. Okay, so this is going on there in Thessalonica. 3 weeks this is going on, and verse 4. Stephanie, would you read verse 4 for me, please?
Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women.
Okay. What was the reception?
Mixed.
Okay, good. Some of them were persuaded. Great. Who's them?
Jews.
Okay. Because he's gonna delineate, not only did Jews believe, but so also did
Greeks,
Gentiles. So the Gentiles, he says devout Gentiles. Were these Jewish proselytes? Perhaps, but I would, from what we get here, ultimately this is gonna go down in Thessalonica also in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we see that it also was Gentiles coming to faith for the first time. And you have to love the last part of verse 4. Why is verse 4, so what? Why does he include that? Why does he include the tail end of verse 4? And not a few leading women.
Because it's contrary to culture, but also he's coming from the perspective of telling the details. He doesn't want to leave them out.
Okay, good. Luke is very detail-oriented. Women. Now he says leading women, so we tend to think back.
Well, olden days, we're far more sophisticated. We have, you know, women's rights here today.
But there were prominent women back in that day. Lydia was wealthy. She was a seller of purple. Okay, so she was a prominent woman in Philippi. So there were prominent women in Thessalonica as well. Were they in the leadership of Thessalonica? No, probably not. But they had some place of prominence. But people will diss God's word all the time for, oh, you guys are just supposed to be doormats. Just shh. Don't say nothing and let the dudes walk all over you, please. Okay? No, that's not what God's word says. God's word even highlights, I love that it highlights the story of Lydia. It didn't have to include the story of Lydia. They didn't have to mention that Mary was the first one, Mary Magdalene, was the first one to see the resurrected Christ. She was the first witness, the one to first testify that he is risen. Okay, God exalts women here as much as he does men. You are image bearers of the living God, as are men. So, really, just kind of a beautiful little sidelight there. So this is the power of the gospel here in Thessalonica. Should it surprise us that not all believe?
No.
It
shouldn't surprise us.
No. Man's heart is rebellious. And how should that encourage us today as Christians that not all of them believed? Okay.
Evangelism is our responsibility, but the result is not up to us.
Okay. Are any of you going to be able to present the gospel as well as Paul did? Nah. I'm just guessing. None of us, I'll say, I'll include myself in that, none of us are likely to be able to argue the gospel as well as Paul did. And Paul had kind of mediocre results here initially. So, as a farmer, man, all you can do is plant and water and weed. As a Christian, all you can do is shine the light. All you can do is speak the gospel from your testimony, from Scripture. Explain how Jesus is the Christ. And what is the consequence of not taking this fork in the road? Ooh. You know, there are times if you take the wrong fork that you may be able to work back to the path, narrow path to righteousness, to heaven through Christ. You can work back there, but there's going to come a time where you have diverged so far and so badly that there will not be any more off-ramps. That is not me for me to determine. That is God. And we see it throughout Scripture that there comes a time in a man's life where God will harden his heart and there is no going back. Ugh. Today is the day of salvation. So, we have results that are measured here. And then things go from bad to worse. 5 through 9. Would somebody read verses 5 to 9, please?
The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go.
The gospel, Jesus Christ, is going to bring conflict. He's going to bring conflict. Let me suggest that the first place that Jesus Christ is going to bring conflict is with you. You come to a point in your life where you recognize that you are in conflict with Jesus Christ. You stand opposed to the living God. So, if you are opposed to the living God and you get told that He is the way, what? That's cool for you. No, that's not cool for you. Shut it. Okay? Don't tell me that. This is why it is no surprise that the persecution of Christians, I won't say in our country, but around the world, is going up. Over the last 5 years, through independent studies, the one I heard of yesterday was a study from Italy, that the most dangerous life to lead in the world today is that of a practicing Christian. Why? Because people aren't going to want to hear it. It's going to lead to an inner conflict within them, and they are likely to lash out. And as some of you may have learned, as many do learn, the next place that conflict is going to erupt from the gospel is within a family. For somebody to recognize that Christ is Savior, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and for them to bow the knee to Him is going to lead to conflict between husband and wife, child and parent. I grew up in a Mormon church. I didn't. But our former pastor did. Our pastor in Utah grew up Mormon. And he came to know Jesus Christ as God. That doesn't sit well within a Mormon family. My mother was raised Catholic and married a Protestant. And they got sympathy cards on their wedding day. And they didn't. There was no communication for years. The gospel is going to bring conflict in families. And finally, the gospel is going to bring conflict within communities. It's going to bring conflict in communities and countries. China does not like the church. Iraq, that had 1.5 million Christians back in the 1990s, is now down to about 250,000. Where did 3/4 of the Christian population of Iraq go? They either fled the country or were executed. Those who are still there are suffering greatly. And it's important for us to, as a people, to be praying for the persecuted church. It's going to happen in communities. But conflict also comes within the church. And we're going to talk about this next week because this is the year of the Reformation. The 500th anniversary of Martin Luther tacking his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. And Martin Luther's purpose was not to start a new religion. His purpose was not to divide the church. His purpose was to bring the church back to the Word of God. Back to God, into what it had become, which was contrary to the living God. And it happens in our communities. You know, I pray that as we each individually are passionate for the Word, that we will be bold. If you ever hear from this place or from that place, poppycock. If you hear rot, if you hear heresy, if you hear things that are just kind of goofy, you're going, that sat weird. Say something, please. Because we are that which keeps the church reformed. The church must always be in a process of reformation. Because what does entropy do? You know, we become static and inert, and we tend to go wherever the tide will take us, and the culture pushes us. So it's not surprising to see conflict erupting here. Now, as Christians, should we desire conflict? Should we try and, you know, let's stoke it?
No. I mean, we don't wake up in the morning and see who we can make people mad. Unless you're just one of those crazy people that think conflict's good.
Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Yeah, but there are situations where you're going to stoke the fire just because you're a Roman citizen.
He didn't do it just because. And this is
in what Paul has mentioned, because he knows the law. He knew exactly what was going to happen.
Right.
And in a sense, not because he wanted to stoke it, but he did, because he wanted to see the law play out.
There was purpose. Exactly. To be contentious is sinful. Because Christ, throughout the epistles, calls us to unity. There should be unity within the church, unless there is, we're getting goofy. And then there is contention for the sake of God's honor and His Word. So it's important for us to speak the truth. And it's important for us to speak the truth with grace and kindness. Okay? But to say that, grace and kindness doesn't mean I'm milquetoast. I've got to call sin what it is, and it is sin. This week, I heard Albert Mohler say something about a guy named Paul Ehrlich, and you may not know who Paul Ehrlich is, but this is what he said about Paul Ehrlich. Albert Mohler, yes, very good. Albert Mohler is way up within the Southern Baptist Church. He's the head of Southern Seminary, and he's got a very prominent voice. He says, Paul Ehrlich is one of the most intellectually reprehensible human beings of our time. Well, where's the grace and kindness in that?
Well, I did say he was intellectual.
Can I say that? How does Albert Mohler get away with that? Do I need to get in Albert Mohler's chili and say, dude, you are not being gracious and you are not being kind?
He's being gracious and kind because he didn't use a more degrading word.
This is a quote from Paul Ehrlich. He says, a sex selection abortion, based on obviously the gender of the child, and possibly even infanticide, killing the child after it's born, might be a better fate for females than what awaited them in an overpopulated world. He wrote that in 2011. And so there are times to say what you are saying is intellectually reprehensible.
That is putting it nicely.
That's not what I It's an abomination. What you are declaring is an abomination. What you are coddling in your brain is repulsive. It's repugnant. Nathan to David, you are the man. Yeah. Oh, dude, that wasn't... Sorry. Oh, him. You are the man. You are in sin against the living God. It's the truth. It is the truth. And sometimes the truth cannot be cotton candy. It cannot be covered in frosting. It's filth. And to say what it is, we must. We must. But there's a way to say it. You know, I can say that is intellectually reprehensible. I don't have to scream. I don't have to get wild. The veins in my neck don't need to start pulsing out in tears. Dude, you are amongst the most morally, intellectually reprehensible people that I have ever been acquainted with. That I have. So that may be true. So we state the facts, but we appeal to life and the salvation that is found in the truth. Our goal always is not to win the argument. Our goal is to honor God and to handle His word with awe and reverence, because we have awe and revere the living God. It is so important that we are accurate in what we say. It would be better for you not to say anything than to say anything contrary to the word of God. But that doesn't mean that, I better not say anything. No, speak. Shoot up a prayer like Nehemiah did. God, give me the words to say. Let your words be few. Provide, in these conversations, really seek opportunity to provide direction to the cross, to point them to the cross of Christ. Because Paul Ehrlich, one of the most intellectually reprehensible people that Albert Mohler has ever known, can come to Christ as Savior. Paul did. So the Jews, they're stirred up, not surprised. And in the manner here, this is important. Some people just want to watch the world burn. Okay. They have no interest in the truth. They have no interest in the truth. In fact, they will bring about absolute destruction rather than abide the truth. And look what they do here. The Jews. Now Jews have a care for the law. They are supposedly concerned about the law. And, well, so they hire wicked men. Okay, they bring wicked men. They ally themselves with wicked men. You go, really? Okay, we're going to get the scum of the earth to do our dirty work. These men who purport to follow after the living God. Not only that, but these guys are going to form a mob. Okay? Mob. We've seen it here in recent days.
Oh, rent-a-mob.
You know, I am so concerned about the horrible thing that you're doing that I'm going to do a worse thing to show how horrible it is that you're doing. Oh, you go. So, not only do some men who want to watch the world burn ally themselves with wicked men, they use destructive tactics. And they will attack anybody associated with the truth. They will attack anybody associated with the truth. They will attack people not associated with the truth. Okay, so here's Jason.
Who's Jason?
They couldn't find Paul and Silas. Okay, these guys set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out. And they couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason out. Well, all right, you're good enough. And they bring him to the authorities. Okay, and then they're going to twist and contort the truth. These men who have turned the world upside down, okay, they are going to exaggerate the accusations. In truth,
they did turn the world upside down. They changed everything by going out and spreading the gospel.
But really, as they come to Thessalonica, did they disrupt? Did they? No. They're preaching the gospel. Okay? What's changing is the individual people. Our individual people. That's what's changing in there. You know, here too, that they would accuse them of, these are the men that are turning the world upside down. That news of this gospel had gotten to Thessalonica. Okay, so there's that hint there. And these guys not only are turning the world upside down, but they're acting against the government. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard this. Now, Romans could have as many gods as they wanted as long as they bowed the knee to Caesar. As long as they bowed the knees to Caesar. And Christians, I would contend, they are not telling the people to violate Caesar's commands unless it violated the law of God. I mean, we see that within the New Testament, we do. So they're lying and exaggerating to bring these men to conviction. And who suffers for it, Jason? Don't be surprised if simply because you are associated with truth tellers and truth proclaimers, do not be surprised if you get swept up in the waves of persecution. You may not even have done anything, but you know him. And so, boom, it's going to come to you. Okay? So if that possibility exists, might as well give them something really to accuse you of. So you might as well shine the light brightly. Don't try to hide it under a bushel, no. Let it shine. Let it shine. So Jason ends up having to pay security. The brothers, however, send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, we've talked about persecution before. Avoiding persecution, not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. There's going to be times for you to stay out of harm's way. So they're sent by night to Berea. If you flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, again, Luke tells it very matter-of-factly, but how did Paul think, what did he think about having to leave the Thessalonian church? Was he good with that? Is that okay? It doesn't say. But 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, Les, do you have that open there?
No.
Okay, who's got 2:17? 1 Thessalonians, Jacob?
But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face.
Okay, so how does Paul refer to that separation?
Torn away.
We were torn away. Okay, so is that, what's the feeling?
They wanted to stay.
Yeah.
It was the agony that he wanted to stay, but.
Yeah. Excellent, excellent. An agony there. Oh, man, there's so much to be done. God is doing so much great work there, but. But to stay there is simply going to cause more of an issue for the believers who are there. So notice it's simply Paul and Silas who get sent away. Okay, and we're going to hear more a little bit later about ultimately what goes on back in Thessalonica. In Berea, the end of verse 10, where do they go? Go to the synagogue, and these Jews, in verse 11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word noble means of a good birth there. So when you think of somebody who is noble, what characteristics kind of come to mind of somebody who you would describe as noble?
Does the right thing.
Okay. Interesting. Okay, they do the right thing. They're thoughtful.
Wealthy.
Okay, or sometimes nobility.
Honest.
Honest? Are there any negatives that you would associate with somebody who has the characteristic of being noble?
Snob.
Okay.
In a way, I mean, yeah, they're noble, but sometimes they know what they're...
People are going to stereotype, you know, oh, he's noble, he's a snob. Well, no, because the whole idea of nobility is not there. You know, I wrote down thoughtful as well. Full of grace, temperate, sober. And I don't mean, by sober, I don't mean not drunk. I mean, there's an awareness, there's a quiet awareness about what is happening around him, not given to rashness, not given to impulse. So these Bereans are referred to as noble. And why? Paul or Luke declares, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received, so he's contrasting, he's comparing. You know, oh, never compare yourself with somebody else. Well, here the Bereans are being compared with the Thessalonians. We don't want to be the Thessalonians, we want to be the Bereans. We want to receive the word with eagerness, and do we?
Yes, do.
Do we? Okay, what if the teacher or the pastor lamely depends upon his manuscript? What if when he is reading, he doesn't make eye contact, but as he is reading, he merely looks at the back wall? What if while he is preaching, he offers no gestures whatsoever?
He probably would
That's a good one.
These are the characteristics of a particular pastor. The quote was made about him that from the standpoint of delivery, he possibly was one of the most mediocre the church has ever known. The pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Tied to his manuscript, when he spoke at the back wall. He spoke in a monotone. He spoke without gesture. When we think of Jonathan Edwards, what do we think?
Also, I want to say, during that time frame, too, the church was different then, too. People would have tolerated that more than they would have these days because of the Puritan background and...
Beautiful. Whose responsibility is it to receive the word with eagerness? It is ours. It is not the pastor's responsibility. Is he preaching the truth of God's word? Sorry for the gestures and the raised voice. But is he doing that? Is that required to hold our attention? Our gestures and voice inflection? No, it's nice. But is he handling the word of God rightly? And, you know, he didn't hold my attention. That's like your kid. I mean, when your child says, I'm bored, what do you say to them?
Get over it.
Whose fault is that? It's your fault. There's a gajillion things you could be doing. Oh, he was boring. No, you were not engaged in the very proclaiming of the Word of God. You, the Holy Spirit, the living God being parsed out in front of you. I don't care if he's monotonous. I don't care if he's not Jeremy or Luke or Lucas. Somebody who declares the Word of God rightly, there is food to be found there. And it depends on us. Are we going to receive the Word of God? Now, Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, what did Paul think of his ability to preach? Not much. You know, he considered himself not a very good speaker. And in fact, in verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with pretext for greed. You know, he wasn't known as somebody who's going to try and grab the attention. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That was what he preached. So these Bereans, they received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Man. And we've got scriptures in our hands like the Bereans didn't have. And still the Bereans examined Paul's words in scriptures to see if those things were so. We cannot swallow it whole. We must chew upon the word that we received and ruminate on it like a cow chewing its cud, to chew upon the word of God before swallowing it and digesting it. And verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women. So a bunch of Greek women of high standing again. Oh yeah, and some men. I love it.
You know, the assumption there was that the scriptures were true. I mean, that was their basis of truth. You can hold up the scriptures today to people and say, look what it says, and they say, that's not truth. You know, so they were able to appeal to them based on the scriptures. And sometimes that is not...
well received.
Well received? Okay, yeah. Doesn't work with people today because they don't accept it as the truth.
Excellent, Les. Next week we're going to see Paul go to a place where you are full of Gentiles who are not Jews, and how he argues there. And also next week, in the sermon, we are going to look at the first foundation of the Reformation, and that is sola scriptura, that the Bible is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. It is our authority for faith and practice, and why we hold the Bible in such high regard, and why we ought continue.
Keith, what I was going to say after this is, what and is that people are not accepting scriptures, but yet you have pastors saying, saying the Bible says it's not enough anymore. You got to rely on historical facts now. You got to look at history outside of the Bible. Now we got people who are saying, you know, basically saying you can't defend scripture. You got to basically just go through the history books and you can see that Jesus was real.
We'll talk about other authorities and appealing to other authorities outside of the authority of Scripture, and how the Reformers looked at it, and whether or not we should next week also. But I will table that here as we close today in 13 and 15. And what was in Thessalonica comes sweeping down to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica couldn't leave well enough alone. The burning man continues to rage, and he is going to exterminate all the vestiges of the gospel that he can. They are exporting their hatred from Thessalonica down into Berea. They're agitating and stirring up the crowds. And again, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So Timothy is down with them. Those who conducted Paul brought him all the way down to Athens. So you can see in the Berea up here. So they moved over to Berea. Now he has come all the way down to Athens at the very southern tip of Greece. The brothers intervene. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So some folks usher Paul down into Athens. Paul says, please bring Silas and Timothy back to me. We'll see also that there was another command that Paul gave. Paul actually commanded for Timothy to go back to Thessalonica to build up the church and to see where they stand. We'll look at that more next week, time permitting. Quickly, just a few takeaways here. As the Bereans did, it is so important for us to love God and His Word. I mean, to love God's Word, really to receive it with eagerness. When we have the opportunity to hear it preached, when we have the opportunity to hear it taught, I mean, you could listen to sermons 24/7 nowadays. You can't. The Bible commands other things to be done as well, like taking care of your families and those kinds of things. But when we have the opportunity to hear it preached and taught and we are sitting before it, we ought to be going, you know, come on, bring it. Really. I mean, I want to hear God's word taught. Eagerness. And examining, going, is that really what he's... Yes. Oh. We don't have to do the wave. We don't have to be cheering. But in our hearts, we should be thrilled. Do not hesitate to declare the truth in love, spotlighting God the Son. Okay, people are going to hate it. The gospel is going to bring conflict. The gospel is going to divide. Do not let conflict dissuade you from the work of God the Son. Don't let conflict discourage you, dissuade you. It's going to come. You know it. And it's going to come with you. When you are in conflict about doing God's work, there's gospel conflict right away. Obey. You are a bondservant of the living God. Do what he calls you to do. As you love God, thirst for him and his word more and more. That's it. I am out of time. We're done.